Well, good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you this morning. Glad to see each one. Happy to see some visitors here as well. We're glad that you are with us as well. On occasion, I have had the privilege and the honor to perform marriage ceremonies. And I always find that to be a very sobering opportunity, a time to remember once again the seriousness of the event. Now, I realize that the one preaching the ceremony is not the star attraction, not in any way. And we may want to assume that it is the bride who takes center stage and is the focal point of the occasion. And in the eyes of man, you know, she is. But I would like to suggest that there is something more important than how beautiful the bride may be or how dashing the groom may look. If the occasion of the ceremony proves to be the most spectacular place you could ever have a wedding, and the bride and the attendants are incredibly beautiful, these things are not really the most important part of the event. I would like to suggest to you that what should draw our greatest attention is the vows recited by the bride and groom. When I start preparing the talk for the ceremony, when I start preparing a sermon, basically, for the ceremony, and I read through some notes, I start studying scripture on these things again, the seriousness of the matter is brought front and center. And during pre-marriage counseling, if a bride or a groom do not have a serious attitude about the commitment that they are about to make, and if they don't have just a serious attitude and understanding about the vows they are going to recite, we have a very serious heart-to-heart discussion. I will not be part of a ceremony where respect is not given to the vows. The vows. Where do they come from? And are they accurate to convey the will of God? Well, that depends. I mean, some write their own vows. There's nothing wrong with that, really. Often, though, a couple write vows that kind of convey the idea of what that couple thinks is most important about the relationship. And sometimes vows take on the idea of what man thinks about marriage, but does not really reflect the view of God on such things. Traditional vows, as we know them, come from man. God did not write the marriage vows. He provided the scriptures that are used, but the marriage vows is what has come from the mind of men. Traditional vows reflect very well, though, the purpose that God has directed in scripture for marriage and the commitment that is required in that. And it brings to mind such questions like, what exactly is marriage? Well, that depends. That is, it depends on who you ask. The definition given by many today is just very different than what some would have said a few years ago. Man's definition has changed many times as changes in society has taken place. Men have often changed what they think is important in the vows and even what marriage is about. But you know, God's plan for marriage has not changed. All this time and through all these years, God's plan for marriage remains unchanged. And this lesson is going to focus on three topics. God's plan for marriage, God's purpose for marriage, and God's rules for marriage. We'll spend some time to consider each one. Well, God's plan for marriage was very simply explained from the beginning of time. You'll take your Bible, if you would, and go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning of time, as creation, as we see it in the Genesis account, day by day, God created different things. And there comes a point here in Genesis chapter 2 where we are talking about man and woman, or the need, or man and the need of woman. It's in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 18 that we begin. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." God is making the point that man shouldn't be alone, that God or that man needed a helper. And God saw that, and he saw that he needed a helper comparable to him, or a helper that was suitable to him. And the fact we can see and understand, the fact that man needed help was a matter without question, and God provided for that need. The text would also teach us and would tell us that a man would leave his parents and cling to his wife, or be joined to his wife, and they would become one flesh. A relationship change has taken place. Leaving the parental home to establish a home for a lifetime. Being joined to his wife, a relationship so special that they would be even as one flesh. The man and the woman, one man for one woman for life. In the beginning time, when we look at what God has set forth for marriage, we see that it's not so hard for us to understand. Sometimes, though, man does struggle to see what is God's plan for marriage, but this is it. God knew man needed something other than what was initially provided. God had a plan. That is, he was going to provide for man, woman. And that he wanted there to be a separation from parents, and that there would be a joining together with his wife. Husband and wife forming a new home, the two becoming even as one flesh. A relationship where man loved and nourished his wife, even as his own body, as if they were one. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find another passage that would be helpful to us. Ephesians chapter 5, and we begin at verse 28. So men ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, as he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's an interesting dialogue that we find here, where the apostle is trying to teach us something about the relationship of Christ to his church, that it's even like a marriage, the church being the bride of Christ. That we become one, even, in him. And to teach that, it's a twofold lesson. We learn some things about the relationship of marriage and how much a man should love his wife, even so much so as to give his life for her. That's a tremendous amount of love. And that there is this cleaving together once again as the apostle repeats what God had said in Genesis chapter 2, that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become as one. Interesting, the apostle would repeat that. And Jesus would do the same thing in time. The two becoming one, nourishing and cherishing, love and respect is what makes up the relationship. This is God's plan for marriage. And then we could say there's purpose as well. God not only had a plan, but he had a purpose for creating the institution of marriage. He had a purpose for the joining together of a man and woman to become as one flesh. A few things come to my mind quickly on this. Companionship. Even as we read in the Genesis account in chapter 2, two people comparable, two people who are suitable for one another. You know, animals could not provide that need. I mean, there was Adam in the midst of all of the animals that he had seen, two by two, and had named all of the animals. There was something missing. There was not someone there for Adam. Marriage of man and woman forms a lifelong bond of friends. Two people working together for common good, for common good of each other. Best friends who become even as one. Companionship. God saw that need. The sexual relationship. God understood that need too. The sexual relationship is part of becoming one. It is the sexual relationship that should be shared only in marriage. That's what makes marriage special, in that there is something that is shared here that cannot be shared anywhere else or with anyone else. But in marriage, there is nothing that's untoward about the sexual relationship. It is made, it's designed by God, and it is good in that relationship. And marriage should be what makes the sexual relationship special. It's a union which can be shared with no other. A couple of passages that stand out on this. Hebrews chapter 11, or Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's a pretty simple passage, really. And it helps us to understand that marriage is the only relationship in which the bed, as the text would say, or the sexual relationship is honorable. It's given by God. It was designed by God. There's nothing wrong with a sexual relationship between man and woman. In the relationship of marriage, the idea of that has been so perverted in our time, in our society. Well, it's always been that way, though. I mean, from the earliest times, we have seen that there have been temptations and problems with the sexual relationship outside of marriage. But in our day, it just seems as though that it is so prevalent and looked at by many just to be the norm. But we have to remember what God says about that relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some other things about the importance of this very special relationship are written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Some interesting things said again about the sexual relationship. It's identified as what is right and proper within the marriage. Within a marriage relationship, this is fine. And because of the importance of this relationship, there is an obligation one to another, that the man would render to his wife her needs and the wife to the husband. And that there should not be a separation for a long time where there would be temptation because of sexual needs. In fact, the only exclusion that is made in the text here is that there might be a time where you are deprived for a period of time of fasting and prayer. That tells me that that time wouldn't be too long. Some have turned to a passage such as this to try to somehow justify separation of husband and wife. Well, the only separation I see is for fasting and prayer, and that's as far as the text goes. God understood the need of the sexual relationship and how it can benefit the relationship of two becoming as one, not just by sexual relations, but in intimacy that comes with that. God had purpose in marriage, companionship, sexual relationship, procreation. That's part of God's plan too, the idea of producing offspring. We go again to the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and at verse 27 it says, "So that God created in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves around the ground. You know, when in society today, when there's been so much recently about the homosexual relationship and same-sex marriage, and as I was reading through this again this week, it occurred to me that, you know, with all the debate about the homosexual relationship or same-sex marriage, the debate ends in Genesis chapter 1. You know, there are a lot of other passages we see in Scripture that address the issue in a very straightforward type way. Genesis chapter 1 is really all we need, and it answers the issue about homosexual relationships. And you know, have to think about this too, that without reproduction, life as we know it would cease to exist, wouldn't it? This is part of God's plan. One man and one woman for life. God created those laws of reproduction. And so obviously, again, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with a sexual relationship in the bounds of marriage. And if a sexual relationship is needed to produce children, and a sexual relationship is something special only to be enjoyed between married couple, that is men and women, then it almost goes without being said that children should only be produced between married couples. Now, I know there's many today that, you know, try to justify having children without there being a marriage relationship. But we don't get there from the Scripture. Because here's what God had to say about it. And so if children are to be produced and brought into the world, marriage is the relationship that it is to happen within. All of these are points that are part of God's purpose for marriage. But then there are some rules for marriage too. Not only did God create a plan and a purpose for marriage, but He also gave us some rules that marriage is to follow. The two became one flesh. You know, we go to Matthew chapter 19 this time. We've read a couple of times already from the Genesis account where Jesus is going to refer to here in this text, but we're going to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we begin reading here at verse 4. It's Jesus who's speaking, and it says, and He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man divide. There are some points of emphasis that can be made from the text. That is, the two become one flesh. And the emphasis being here, male and female. There are two that become as one. There's not to be more than two. Even this is being debated by some today. Some renewed debate. It's not a new issue. But it's become kind of renewed now. A man who is wanting to have multiple wives. Well, there's a problem with that. It does not follow God's law. It does not follow God's pattern with the idea of shared partners, as some has said. The Genesis account says that there is a man and a woman. And the Apostle Paul quotes the same thing, and Jesus quotes from the same text. And in verse 6, we see that there is a union that is a union for life. This has always been God's plan. We know it's always been God's plan because, again, Jesus refers to the Genesis account about these things. And in the day where, and in our day where marriage vows, it seems to some mean so little, the Bible says, what God has joined together, let not man divide. And it's a point that has to be told over and over and over again that marriage is for life. And that man does not have the right for any arbitrary reason to just go in and divide man and woman that God has put together. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage have become a way of life today. An acquaintance of mine recently divorced for his fourth time. And I'm just amazed at that. It was his fourth time to become divorced. But I was even more amazed to find out that the one he was getting divorced from had been married 7 times. And I'm going like, really? I mean, what are we not understanding here about God's plan, a man and a woman, for life? It shouldn't be so hard for us to understand. You know, it has never been God's arrangement for marriage that there would just be divorce for any reason or any cause. The courts in our land are busy producing divorce decrees, you know, it seems every day. I read something in the news this week about a couple of celebrities that recently divorced in the state in which they reside. Once the papers were signed on that, the divorce became final, I think, in 4 days. That's how easy it's become in some cases now. You know, there's no thought about what is wrong or what is a problem with divorce. But in fact, only God can dissolve the union. And he will do so for only 2 reasons. Sexual immorality. You remember, it's the sexual relationship that is part, at least, of what makes a marriage relationship what it is in the eyes of God, as two becoming as one. God has never been happy or approved of adultery. We go back in the Bible to the earliest of times and we can see what God has to say about adultery. That is a sexual relationship with one who is not your wife. In the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Not so hard to understand. You shall not commit adultery. Very simple and straightforward. And under the Old Testament law, you know, some of the penalties that would come when people did not cherish the marriage relationship and when adultery became, it seems, prevalent. You go to Leviticus chapter 18, and the whole chapter talks about some problems with sexual relations of one kind or another or another or another. And some things, some of the verses, I'm just going to tell you, I think I would turn red if I read them to you publicly. Some of the things that the Lord is saying, that this is forbidden and that is forbidden. It's like we have to be told that. But pertaining to adultery, Leviticus 18, and in verse 20 it says, do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife, and do not defile with her. And then, a little farther in chapter 20, and in verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. We having any problems understanding what God thinks about adultery? I mean, again, it's just not so hard for us to understand, and that adultery is sin. In some of the earliest teaching of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, as he is preaching on the mountain, in Matthew chapter 5, and let's see, verse 31 beginning, Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Marriage brought to an end for just any cause is sin. And remarriage entered into without just cause being the cause of the divorce is sin. It leads to adultery is what Jesus is saying. And God cannot be pleased when man chooses to ignore his rules about marriage. Jesus deals with this again. We're going back to Matthew chapter 19 where we were a moment ago. And we read a little further here. In Matthew chapter 19, it's only for the sin of adultery or sexual immorality that divorce can take place that God would approve. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. People try to come up with a lot of reasons and excuses as to why to what Jesus has said here, why it doesn't really say what it says. But it's interesting to me that at times when I've read the passage with some who have very little Bible knowledge, but who have a willing heart, read the passage and can understand very well that you cannot divorce and remarry unless you are divorcing your spouse because of sexual immorality or adultery. That's the only cause. And it's interesting, most people can see that unless they see it self-condemning in some way. This is part of God's rules for marriage. Only the sin of adultery can divorce take place where God would authorize the divorce. Only then can one who has maintained purity in the relationship put away the one who is guilty of adultery. Marriage cannot be entered into by one who is divorced for an unscriptural cause. That is, a divorce that took place in a way that God does not recognize the divorce or the remarriage. There's another cause, too. When we think about God dissolving the union because of sexual immorality is one reason. And then the only other reason we find in Scripture is death. That breaks that marriage bond. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In the text, really, much of what's being discussed is some teaching that's taking place about understanding the law, the Old Testament law, with regard to the law that has been brought to us in Christ. It seems that there were some who were debating or trying to understand, are they supposed to live by the Old Testament law and by the law of Christ? Well, you cannot be subject to two different laws. The apostle says it this way, Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who has been raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit in God. And so those who were Jews and had lived under that old law are released from the Old Testament law in Christ. And much like in a marriage relationship, the metaphor, the analogy that's being used, if your spouse dies, you're no longer bound to that one, but now are free to marry. That's God's rules for marriage. And not following God's plan and God's purpose and God's rules for marriage leads to a lot of problems. It leads to sin. We've read already from Hebrews chapter 13 that marriage is an honorable institution and that God intends for us to enjoy our lives to the fullest, and in that marriage is one of the greatest relationships that exists on earth, and that's what He has intended for that. But when we don't follow God's plan and God's purpose and God's rules for marriage, then we should not be surprised that God does not approve our standing before Him. It is God who is the one who has made us and who has created us, and it is God who is the one who has put before us these rules for marriage. And so we have to follow His rules for marriage. Not following God's plan separates us from God. Not understanding and not following God's purpose for marriage changes our relationship with God. And not following God's rules can get us in a real problem as far as marriage relationships go in this life. We need to understand God's plans for marriage. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to look. God did not intend His plan and His purpose and His rules for marriage to be something that binds us in such a way that we cannot enjoy life or that we cannot enjoy the relationship of marriage. But in fact, God's plan and God's purpose and God's rules for marriage are put in place for our benefit so that we can, in fact, understand and enjoy the marriage relationship as it was designed to be. It was God who created a plan. It was God who instilled the purpose. It was God who made the rules so that we can enjoy the experience and the happiness to the greatest and fullest extent of what marriage should be. It came from the mind of God. And that should be a blessing for us. You know, in many ways, the same thing can be said about becoming a Christian. There are so many different ideas that man has in the world about what it is to become a Christian and what rules should apply. But in fact, God has given us the rules for becoming a Christian as well and having a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. But to enjoy the benefits of being a Christian, we have to follow God's plan. Or else we'll be separated from Him. Or else we will be found to be in sin. If we are not following the rules and the plan that God has given us, we are separated from Him. And He has given us a plan, a purpose, and rules by which we can enjoy our lives to the fullest and be in a relationship with Him. But we have to commit ourselves to Him. Eternal blessings are found in Jesus Christ. And for us to be able to stand before God in the last great day and do so without fear of the day, but in fact seeing that as being the greatest opportunity and day of our life, we have to be in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He was writing to those who were already Christians, and it seems in the Galatian letter he's trying to remind them and remind us of what we have in Christ Jesus. For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For us to be in a relationship with God, that comes and that is found through Jesus Christ, and there's no other way and there's no other means. But by faith, obedient faith, to be baptized into Jesus Christ. As this lesson comes to an end, it is again an opportunity that's being expressed and given to any who need to obey the gospel of Christ, to not delay, but to do so and to come even now as we stand and sing.